Good morning. Morning, Terra Nova. Welcome if you're visiting us or if you're watching online. Happy Easter, happy Resurrection Sunday. My name's Tori, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Terra Nova. And I was wondering, what should I talk about? What should we talk about on Resurrection Sunday? What should we talk about? I was thinking we'd talk a little bit about dreams. What do you think? Just for a little bit. So in undergrad, I had a psychology class, and one of the only things I remember about that class was when they talked about dreams. The possible meaning of dreams, why we dream. A movie came out in 2011 called Inception. And in that movie, it was about dreams. And I want to talk to you a little bit about one of the main characters. His name was Saito. And Saito got caught. They went in with a team to go in a dream, within a dream, within a dream. So a dream, within a dream, within a dream. And Saito gets caught even deeper in the dream in something they called limbo. And for Saito, while everyone else woke up from the dream and it felt like a shorter period of time, for him, it felt like he was there for more than a lifetime. Felt like he was there for so long, and he aged during it, and it was difficult for him to remember as time went on in that dream, in that limbo. It was harder for him to remember reality. And Leonardo DiCaprio plays another one of the main characters named Cobb. And by the end of the movie, he comes to rescue and to get Saito out of the dream. And Cobb says to Saito at the end, "Do you remember what I said? Do you remember?" All right, I think we should actually talk about the resurrection today. So we're going to do that. And we're going to look at the Gospel of John. It's the fourth gospel, fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we're going to look at chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, John's account of the resurrection. And before we read it, I want to give you the main idea of the passage. The main idea of the passage and the message today is this. The resurrection was not a dream. Prepare to meet the God beyond our dreams. The resurrection was not a dream. Prepare to meet the God beyond our dreams. So we're going to break that down into two points. Here's where we're going today. First of all, we're going to look at how the resurrection was not a dream, but historical fact. That's in John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Then secondly, we're going to talk about meeting the God beyond our dreams. And that's in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. So first, the resurrection was not a dream. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. You can follow along behind me or in your Bible or on your phone. And here's what it says. Here's what John says about the resurrection. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I see two occurrences in this passage about the resurrection. I see a personal nightmare of Mary Magdalene in verses 1 and 2, which leads to a public investigation, starting with Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, in verses 3 to 10. So first, let's talk about this personal nightmare of Mary Magdalene. Look again at verses 1 and 2. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So 2 days before this, on Friday, Jesus was crucified. Mary was there. Mary Magdalene was at the scene. She was at Calvary. And she witnessed one of the, maybe the worst atrocity in human history where the Son of God was crucified. And Mary loved Jesus. She was one of his disciples. She followed him. She knew the forgiveness of Jesus as Jesus forgave her and healed her of spiritual oppression. Mary loved Jesus and she wanted to be with him. She comes to the tomb. I wonder if she slept at all the previous night or 2 nights. On the third day, on Sunday, she shows up early to the tomb before the sun had fully risen. She goes to see him. But when she gets there, she sees the tomb's been rolled away, the stone, the boulder, a giant boulder that would take multiple people to move, rolled away from the tomb, and the body of Jesus was not there. And here's where Mary Magdalene goes in her mind. The nightmare continues. What now? She says, who stole the body? Someone must have taken it. She couldn't imagine at that moment that Jesus was risen from the grave. That traumatic experience she had was now coloring the lens that in which she saw life. It's difficult for us when we go through challenging and traumatic events in our lives to think that something good can come out of it and that life and joy can be around the corner. Her life was now dimmed through that darker lens after witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus on that Friday. And she says, someone must have taken the body. So she runs, as her living nightmare continues, to tell Peter and to tell John about what happened, which leads to the first public investigation about what happened at that tomb 2,000 years ago. Let's read about the public investigation, verses 3 to 10. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So here's the scene. Mary goes to the tomb. The boulder's away. The body's not there. She runs to Simon Peter and to John, and her nightmare continues. Where's the body? It's not there. Someone must have taken it. And it's as if while she was still speaking, John and Peter literally race out of the house and run to the tomb. They wanted to see for themselves what happened. Now, this is important. They didn't listen to what Mary said. Something happened at the tomb. The body's missing. They didn't listen to that and simply accept it on blind faith. They wanted to figure out for themselves. They wanted to see for themselves. They wanted to investigate for themselves what happened at the tomb. So they get up and they go. And they run to the tomb to find out. And they investigate. There's three different words used for see in verses 5, 6, and 8. The first one, when John gets to the tomb first, it says he stooped down and he looked, he saw into the tomb. And that word has to do with glance. He glanced in. Then Peter shows up, also running toward the tomb, runs right past John, right into the tomb, just like Peter would do, right? Just sprints right into the tomb, leaving John behind him. And it says he looked, he saw. And that word is more than glancing. It means to look carefully, to carefully observe. And then John went into the tomb shortly after that, and it says he saw in verse 8. And that word has to do with perceiving with intelligent comprehension. So we have this progression of not just glancing, but really looking, perceiving, investigating what happened at the tomb. So here's a question for us and for you individually. Have you looked, and not just glanced, have you really investigated whether or not the resurrection of Jesus truly happened? Have you looked into it? Have you only accepted it simply because people told you? we can be the kinds of people that don't just simply believe something because it was told to us, but we can be like Peter and John, run out of the house, find out for ourselves, investigate to the best of our ability. Do we not live in a world that we're being told all kinds of things? All kinds of data coming our way. Is some of those things true and some of those things false? Yes, absolutely. So how do we find out what's true? We investigate. We find out for ourselves. Faith is never supposed to be blind faith. There's always reasons for believing the things that we believe. So, what happened on that day? Over 2,000 years ago, what happened on what we call Easter or Resurrection Sunday? Because here's a fact. Something major happened. Something monumental happened. Because after that day, in the following days and weeks and months, it went from a multitude, thousands upon thousands of Jewish people, changed their fundamental beliefs. We have to ask why. Two ways they changed their fundamental beliefs. Here's the first one. There was a group of Jewish people that believed, according to the Pharisaical tradition, that one resurrection would happen at the end of time and then the judgment would come. One final resurrection where everyone's raised and then the judgment. Then there's another group of Jews that believed there was no such thing as resurrection. People are not going to be raised from the dead, nobody. It's not happening. And the Sadducees believed that and taught that. So those are the two camps. Either one resurrection for everybody at the end of time or no resurrection at all. There were not Jewish people that believed there would be a single resurrection in the middle of history, which that person would never die again and conquer sin and conquer death. Nobody believed that. But after this day, thousands upon thousands of people believed it, and it continued to spread and continues to spread today. Not just that belief. That's one belief that changed. Here's the second one. None of them believed a person could be God himself. No one thought. That's God in the flesh. No one thought that was coming. What changed their beliefs? Why do they now believe that? And not just a few people, thousands upon thousands of people, and it continued to spread across the ancient world and continues to spread today with people believing that. Why? Something major happened on that day. How do we explain it? Make sense? Now, there are some theories. If you want to go down the route of, I'm not believing that he physically rose from the dead, tell me some of my options. Okay, there's a couple theories. Let's talk about them. Number one, the swoon theory, also known as the resuscitation theory. Here's how the theory goes. Jesus never died. He might have looked like he was dead, but on the third day in the tomb, he resuscitated and he walked out. And that's why people believed. He never died. So let's respectfully demolish this theory real quick. Okay, so you're telling me, according to this theory, Jesus never died. So here are the facts. He was beaten by a battalion of Roman soldiers. That's 600 Roman soldiers beat him and mocked him, put a crown of thorns on his head, said, tell me who's prophesying now, as they punched him again. Then they had him flogged, and I don't even want to go into the details of that, to the point where he was barely recognizable as a human being, could barely walk up to Calvary to be crucified, was forced to carry a cross but couldn't do it the whole way. Bleeding out. Then he was crucified for 6 hours. And to make sure that he was dead, a Roman soldier pierced him in the side with a spear. And they pronounced him dead on the scene, dead on the cross. So they took him down from the cross. And according to Jewish burial customs, they wrapped him in linen and spices, and they put him in a tomb, and they put an enormous boulder in front of that tomb, and they had two Roman soldiers guarding that tomb with their life, knowing if anything happened, their lives would be in jeopardy. And the theory is, after all of that, after pronounced dead, after beaten, after flogged, after crucified and stabbed in the side, then 3 days, of no food or water, by the way, Jesus didn't just get up and squeeze out of the tomb and sneak by the soldiers, but he himself moved the boulder with his own strength from what? Moved the whole thing, which is impossible for a single person to do, and then walked out of there. That's the theory. I don't think so. Now, let's entertain this theory even just for a second. I want to go a little deeper. Let's entertain it for a second. How did the disciples react when they saw Jesus resurrected and they realized who it was? They did what hopefully we would do. Yes, you did it. You're the conqueror of death. You defeated it. You're the Messiah. You're the king. They celebrated when they knew it was him and he revealed himself. Now, question, if he never died and he resuscitated, would they have reacted that way if a beaten, bloody, half-dead guy is limping towards them? Would they say, you're the one who conquered death and sin, and you're the Messiah, and they would rejoice? No. The theory doesn't work. Let's talk about another one. Here's another theory. It's called the hallucination theory. So here's the problem if you don't believe in the physical resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus. How do you explain the over 500 eyewitness accounts of him standing there, talking, eating, teaching? How do you explain it? Well, one of the theories is called the hallucination theory. Here's how the theory goes. Okay, we know that over 500 people, we can read in 1 Corinthians 15, other people he showed up to. We know that they're claiming they saw Jesus, this whole mass of people. So maybe it was a mass hallucination. Maybe they hallucinated. Maybe they all thought they saw him, but it was a hallucination. I don't think this theory works either. It would be similar to saying that you had a dream last night, and it was about a giant blue elephant. And 15 of your friends were in that dream, let's say. And in that dream, you were jumping on the elephant and playing with the tail. And you woke up in the next morning, and you went to one of your friends that was in that dream, and you said, hey, can you believe that dream last night that we were in, and that giant elephant? Your friend would say, I don't know what you're talking about, pal. I wasn't in your dream. Hallucinations are individual events, not mass. That theory doesn't make sense. And it would take maybe more faith to believe that than in the resurrection of Jesus. One more theory. This one's called the conspiracy theory. If you don't want to believe he was physically raised from the dead and defeated death, there's this theory called the conspiracy theory that says robbers went in, stole the body, and then told everybody that Jesus was alive. Either thieves did that, or the disciples did that. Somebody did that. They stole the body and they told everybody that Jesus was raised from the dead. They created this story. Well, here's why this theory doesn't work. And somebody explained this much better. His name is Eusebius. He's an ancient historian. I would encourage you to look into his writings about how he demolished this argument better than I could. But 2 points on this. Here's the first one. So robbers went in and stole the body of Jesus. But it says here that we just read that his grave clothes were neatly wrapped and put on the side. So you're saying that the robbers went in, it would be like a robber going into your house, stealing your TV and your credit card, and then folding some of your laundry and then leaving. It's like, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, first of all. But then, you're saying that they left the linen cloths there, verse 5 and 7, the linen cloths of Jesus, which was expensive. It was given by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, used to wrap the body of Jesus, it was worth a lot of money. If you're robbers, why would you leave that? Let's go a little deeper. They're saying maybe the disciples took the body and because they wanted so badly for everyone to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead because he said he would, and they couldn't handle the sadness of the fact that he didn't, so they stole the body and they made up this lie. Here's why this doesn't work. So you're telling me that the disciples, all of which were terrified and scattered. The only person that was at the crucifixion of Jesus was John the Apostle. The rest of them at Gethsemane, they scatter, they run, they're terrified. What changed their minds to now decide to be bold and brave and go and steal his body and tell everybody it's a lie? And then on top of that, die for something they would have known without a doubt was a lie. Do you know anybody who would die for something that they knew was not true? You might say, oh, but aren't there martyrs in other faiths? They believe they're doing something and they die for their God and they'll be rewarded and they die for a lie. They didn't know it's a lie. The disciples would have known because they would have been the ones to make it up. Who dies knowingly for a lie? All of them died for their faith other than John, who was potentially poisoned according to church history. None of them recanted and said, okay, stop, please, don't kill me. We made it up. None of them did that. Why? What gave them the courage to go and to steal the body? Doesn't make sense. The theory doesn't work. The theories don't makes sense. And you know what? Sneering skepticism shouldn't be enough for us to say simply, I won't believe that he was raised from the dead because I've never seen it personally in my experience. Are you sure you want to bank on that? Okay, theories. Let's talk about some of the facts. First of all, the valid historical evidence for believing in the resurrection of Jesus. Why do you believe anything you read about history? If you can't put it in a test tube in a laboratory, how do you make sure what you're reading is true about X, George Washington? You weren't there. So how do you make sure what you're reading is true? I'm going to give you a couple things we should make sure we know. Were there eyewitnesses? Were there people there that experienced or saw the event or part of it that could write about it? Eyewitnesses. Secondly, early dating. When did they write about it? If they wrote about it 500 years after the event, that's less credible than someone that wrote about it 6 years after the event. Early dating. When was it written? Here's the third one. Can I trust the document? Are there pages missing? Did somebody go in and change parts of it? How do I know I'm reading what the original writer intended for me to read? So, when we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, do we have eyewitnesses? Yes. Do we have early dating? Did they write it in a reasonable amount of time after the event? Yes. Do we have a document that we can rely on and count on that it's actually what they wanted to say and we're reading what they intended and it's the original? Yes, we can. Over 500 eyewitnesses of Jesus, even in one day, 1 Corinthians 15. And more than that, over 40 days where he appeared to people. Eyewitnesses. Early dating. The people that wrote the Gospels, the people that wrote the New Testament, were alive during the time they wrote it. The last one, John, died around 90 to 100 AD, and he wrote the last book in the scriptures called the Book of Revelation. All of them were alive by the time it was written. A scholar, Dr. Gary Habermas, did some research to show that within the first 25 years after the resurrection, over half of the New Testament was already written. Early dating. Eyewitnesses. Okay, can we trust the Gospels? Can we trust the New Testament? And I'll even broaden it a bit more. Can we trust the Old and the New Testament? Can we trust what we're reading? And the answer is yes. The Old Testament has about 10,000 manuscripts. Copies. The New Testament, just in the Greek language, has over 5,900 manuscripts. The church fathers, we have over 32,000 quotes from them, and we can piece together almost the entire Bible through quotes from them. We have a reliable document. If there's a verse here or there or a word that we're not sure about, we look at the thousands of other copies and say, here's how it aligns, here's how it makes sense. We have eyewitnesses, we have early dating, we have a reliable document. I could talk more about that, but I'm going to move on and give you a couple other facts. The first eyewitnesses of the resurrection were females. You might ask, why does that matter? We just read about Mary Magdalene. She's at the tomb, she encounters Jesus. Why does that matter? Why would it matter that females were the first eyewitnesses? I'd be really interested to just have conversations right now and ask you guys what you think about that and what your thoughts are, but I'm just going to tell you why this is significant. During this time, and for far too much of history, women had no rights, and their credibility was zero. So why does that matter? Because if they were trying to create a story that would circulate and be accepted as true, they would not have written down, by the way, the first people that saw Jesus resurrected were these females. Go ask them. They wouldn't do that if they wanted to be taken seriously and have a credible account. Another fact, something called the opposition argument. There were some people that were vehemently against the spread of Christianity. Biggest example, Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul was a respected, prestigious Jewish Pharisee. He had no motivation to change from somebody who is persecuting and trying to stop the spread of Christianity to then become somebody, which he does, that writes almost half of the New Testament and proclaims loudly and proudly that Jesus was God and that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was persecuted for the rest of his life for that faith, and he died believing that and spreading that. Why would he change from somebody being honored and prestigious in the faith to somebody that's being persecuted and killed for his faith unless he truly believed that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, that Jesus was in fact God in the flesh. Opposition argument. One more for you. And this brings us full circle. How do we explain the spread of this belief, the Christian faith? How do we explain the spread of it like wildfire after this day almost 2,000 years ago? What major event happened that changed thousands upon thousands, first of all, of Jewish people who never believed in a single resurrection in the middle of history that would once and for all conquer death, and that someone could be God himself, that person being Jesus, to suddenly believing that? What happened? What major event? We have to explain it somehow. How do we do it? Well, the event that shook the world, literally, the earthquake at the crucifixion when Jesus died, and the earthquake at the resurrection of Jesus, was God loudly making a statement. God was working and accomplishing what he said he would do in raising his son from the grave. Have you really looked into it? Have you really investigated the resurrection of Jesus? And by the way, side note, we're not even getting into some of the archaeological evidence that supports it. Not even getting into the cosmological evidence, looking around at this universe and saying, if our explanation is all of this came from nothing plus no one plus time plus chance, and all the personal being somehow came either from nothingness or an impersonal force, doesn't make sense. We're not even getting into the philosophical arguments of trying to resolve and figure out if the sun's going to burn out, which it will eventually, then why does our lives matter at all? Why have morality? Morality wouldn't even exist if there's no life after this. And judgment with a judge saying and proclaiming what's good and evil and what we've done with our lives. Not even getting in, finally, to the prophecies, the predictions, even just about Jesus alone. We talked about last week. The prophet Zechariah exclaimed 500 years before he lived that the king of the Jewish people would arrive into Jerusalem on a donkey. There he is. Micah, 700-something years before Jesus was born, said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah talking about the death of Jesus and what it would accomplish in forgiving the sins of his people. His life, his death, his birth, all of it. Talked about hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born. We're not even getting into that. Okay, I got into it a little bit. Have you really looked? Have you really investigated the resurrection of Jesus? It doesn't just hold claims on whether or not Christianity is true. It holds claims on your life and my life. Have you looked? I'm going to give you a couple suggestions of books. If you're serious about continuing the dig, if you ask me really nicely, I might even buy it for you. The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. That one's really long, but check it out. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. And Hope in Times of Fear by Tim Keller. I just read that one, most of it. Okay. Keep digging if you're serious about learning the facts about the resurrection. Now, I'm going to potentially offend you not once but twice. You ready? Here's the first one. I suggest to you that if you currently do not believe in the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus almost 2,000 years ago, it is not because you've looked into deeply the facts about it. Secondly, something else that might offend us. Even if you've looked into absolutely every fact you can about it and you've read more than anybody and you know more than anybody and your IQ is way higher than mine and that's not difficult, still, it wouldn't be enough to truly by faith accept the resurrection of Jesus. Facts alone is not enough to get you into the kingdom of God to be a Christian. It's not enough. Why? Because we, as God says, would continue to worship creation rather than the Creator. We would continue to want to be the captains of our own lives, have the steering wheel of our own fate. We would choose, as Jesus said, darkness over light. We would. We do. We do almost every day. So, we don't just need the facts. We need a God who reaches to us. We need a God who comes to us. The facts are important. The resurrection was not a dream. But we need a God beyond our dreams. Look at verses 11 to 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. After Peter and John do their investigation, they go home. It says John believed. Peter might have been still mulling it over, thinking about how this works. They didn't get yet how it was according to the scriptures, remembering yet that Jesus said he would raise from the dead, that he would rise, that he must rise. They went back home. But Mary stayed. Mary lingered at the tomb. Mary wanted to know where Jesus was. Listen. The people in your circles, your family, your friends, they might not linger. They might not stay to look for Jesus. But that doesn't mean you can't. Jesus says, through in the book of Proverbs and in the book of Jeremiah, the same basic thing. In Proverbs 8:17, he says, "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." If you search for him, truly, you will find him. Mary stayed. She lingered. She wanted to be with Jesus. The angels try to speak words of assurance to her, but she doesn't hear them. Her sorrow and her confusion persisted. And she couldn't see Jesus even when she looked right at him. She thought he was the gardener. We need a God who reaches to us, who speaks to us by our name. He says one word, Mary. And in that one word were countless words. Mary knew instantly, that's Jesus. He knows me. He's the only one who knows every detail about our lives and not just the facts. We're not just machines. We're human beings made in his image, and he knows us by name, and his sheep hear his voice, and they follow. He's a personal God, a God that reaches to us, and he's a God of promise. Look at verses 17 to 18. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Because of Jesus' death in our place, because he was crucified and crushed for our sins and then raised to life to conquer sin once and for all, forgive us, the curse of the fall has been reversed forever. It has forever been turned around. And we see it starting now in our lives as God changes us from the inside out. And one day he will finish what he started. He will come back and restore and make new the heavens and the earth. He has reconciled us back to himself. He did it and he promised. He said, I'm not just going back to my God, but to your God, to our Father, that kind of relationship, that kind of intimacy, that kind of love. I believe that almost every love story has to do with getting the girl, losing the girl, getting the girl back. And the reason for that is because we still have those echoes of Eden in our veins. We still remember in some way that perfect, unhindered, untainted relationship with God. And because of our rebellion and sin against him, we turned away from him. But the story didn't end there. He came after us. He reached down for us. And he rescued us and has reconciled us to himself. And the perfect life that we were made for will once again be ours as he recreates the heavens and the earth, and we're able to reflect his beauty and his creativity and his dominion unhindered, without pain, emotional, physical, psychological, emotional. In a world that we can barely dream of. It's a world beyond our dreams, because he's a God beyond our dreams, a God beyond our nightmares, and a God beyond our dreams. The reason we're captivated in the books and the movies we read about good defeating evil, about life that will never end, eternal life, and most of all, about love that never fails and never leaves, is because that is the relationship that we have with God himself, that we once had and was lost, but he has recovered in an even better way. Because of Jesus, it's ours. Because of Jesus, by faith, it's yours and mine. But we have to have patience, don't we? Verse 17, he says to Mary, do not cling to me. Why did he say that? All she wanted to do was cling to him. All she wanted to do was hear from him and be with him. She was looking for a dead Jesus, but the living Jesus found her and reached out to her, and now there he is. She doesn't want to leave. He says, don't cling to me. Why? The way in which he interacted during those 33 years or so on earth wouldn't be the same. He would ascend. His scars would remain, and we will see them one day. But the way in which he interacted and is with his people now is through the Holy Spirit of God. He's never left. He's with us to the end. And he says to wait until that end, until he comes back and finishes what he started. But until then, there's work to do. Until then, he calls us, as he called Mary, go tell my brothers. Go tell my sisters. Go tell your neighbors. Go tell your friends. Go tell the relationships that you haven't even had yet as you pray and ask God, Lord, use me to tell this waiting and needful and hurting world that you came. It's a fact. That you reach to us in your way, in a personal way, and these promises are true. She was fulfilling the Great Commission already. You think she didn't want to? Of course she wanted to. She wanted to tell everybody, Jesus is alive. Jesus is well. Jesus is King. He's with us until the end, and we have to wait. We have to wait. We have to wait until that end. Does it feel like a long wait? It did for Saito. He was in that dream within a dream within a dream in a place called limbo for what felt to him like forever. What felt to him like more than a lifetime as he aged through it and began to forget the promises made, began to forget reality. And when finally Cobb came to get him, he said to Saito, do you remember? Do you remember what I said? As we wait for our King, and it feels long at times to wait, we can remember what Jesus said. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, what do we say to these things? We look back. We remember when you came, when you did what you said you'd do. You'd rescue us. You came to redeem us, to buy us back, to forgive us of all of our sins, past, present, future, to be fully forgiven, to be reconciled into your family. You did it. It's real. You came to this world. You came in the flesh. You became one of us. You died the death you didn't deserve so that we could live the life we've never earned. God, we look forward to and we wait for you to come back, for you to restore this world. Lord, it can feel like such a long wait. How long, O Lord? But you haven't forgotten. And you're adding family members, and you're working in our lives, and it's all according to your plan. You're not even a minute late. God, may when it feels long to us, may we remember your words. May we remember what you said. May we be comforted by your Holy Spirit, changed by you, and willing to do the work of making disciples. And listening, Lord, to what you have to say about life. Listening to what you have to say about death, the one that defeated death, the one that walked out of that tomb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.